this wonderful story of Simeon, this man who to whom it had been revealed that he would see the Messiah, and he had waited his whole life for the coming of baby Jesus. And here Jesus comes, and we saw his elation as he takes the child Jesus in his arms, and he begins to sing, and he begins to prophesy, which we will look at today. But why was this such a great revelation for Simeon? It's because he knew why Jesus was born. He knew the purpose of this child that he holds in his arms. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, his eyes are directed beyond the cradle to the cross. Because by means of the Holy Spirit revealing it to him, he perceives that this child, this Christ of God, would make his soul an offering for sin, as Isaiah 53 prophesied. And unlike the rest of his countrymen, or at least most of his countrymen, Simeon isn't expecting a temporal kingdom. He recognizes the glory of the Messiah in this baby, and he contemplates him spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, nailing them to his cross. And we'll see this in verse 34 and 35. Simeon is a picture of a believing faith. Simeon is the picture of a man who is resolute, a man who is patient as he waits for the promises of God. From the earliest days of the Christian church, the church has recognized this special aspect of what's going on here in Luke chapter 2, the song of Simeon. From the earliest days of the church, this song's been used in worship, and this is the third of the hymns of Luke 1 and 2 that are best known by their Latin titles. And we saw so far the Magnificat of Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord," the Benedictus of Zechariah, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," and then the Nunc Dimittis, "Now let your servant depart." These songs that we've seen take us on a journey. They take us on a journey from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ, from his coming to the cross and to the consummation. Let's go ahead and read today Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 35. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them. And he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, you would enable us to see Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When Simeon embraces Jesus Christ, God has fulfilled his promise to Simeon that he would not die until he sees the consolation of Israel. So Simeon bursts out into prophetic song, and this is the last of the five songs in the first two chapters of Luke. Three of them, as I've already mentioned, quite significant songs. And so we'll see Simeon's song, and then we'll see the parents' response to the song, and then Simeon follows up that response with a prophecy. First, let's look at Simeon's song itself. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Now, last time we looked up to verse 29, and we saw how the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Savior. And we saw Simeon's confidence. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which, as we saw, is a name for the Messiah. "Comfort my people." Out of, again, the book of Isaiah. Waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the comfort, the deliverance of the people of Israel. That was Simeon's confidence. He trusted in God's promises. We saw his conduct. He was a man who was righteous and a man who was devout, as we ought to be, as we see Christ. And then we saw Simeon's calling, that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Well, now Simeon has seen him. And Simeon is prepared to die because he has seen God's promises come to pass in Jesus Christ. "Lord, you are letting your servant depart I'm ready to go. Why? Because I've seen Jesus. And this child which Simeon holds in his arms is a complete security against the worst that death can possibly do to him in this fallen creation. Simeon is eternally secure against death itself. And Simeon has seen Christ. And there's nothing more that he needs. And there's nothing more that we need. To see Christ as he's displayed for us on every page of Scripture. To embrace the promises of Christ revealed on in his Word. To believe that he is the way and the truth. And he is the life. That he is our salvation. That is our eternal security. This is our inoculation against the worst thing that sin can do to us. It's the face of Jesus Christ. This is our courage in the face of death. This is our confidence in the face of uncertainties of life. This is our joy at the prospect of eternity. Even Simeon can say, as he's prepared to leave this earth, I can depart in peace because I've seen Christ. And we too say that Christ is our peace. The one who has preached peace to us has shattered the wall that separated us from the Father, that separated us from him, that has reconciled us to God. And we may still be tempted to hold in our arms every false hope of earthly joy and future security by investing in the vacuum of worldly wisdom, by investing ourselves in things of this earth. But we too, like Simeon, must recognize that in Jesus are hidden all of the treasures that we need. In Jesus are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and of knowledge. And as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we too must walk in him, rooted in him, built up and established in him, in the faith that we've been taught, that we might abound with thanksgiving as we wait for the consolation of Israel. Now, why is Simeon so confident? Verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Here's the fulfillment of prophecy. And the way I mentioned this when we read from Isaiah a little bit earlier, the way that Luke records the way that he records him talking about salvation in particular is a little bit unusual. And it seems to be a reference to the book of Isaiah again, particularly Isaiah 40 and verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And as Isaiah writes that, back in Isaiah chapter 40, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The people of Israel are thinking, we haven't seen the glory of the Lord for a long time. There seems to be a very dim prospect of us ever seeing the glory of the Lord. And Isaiah says, no, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. In fact, all flesh shall see it together. And Isaiah writes that at a time of great violence against Israel. But he says, there's a day coming when Jerusalem's warfare is going to come to an end. The way of the Messiah is going to be prepared, and the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, the glory that had long been concealed, long absent from the people of God. God would publicly reveal himself. And when God revealed himself this time, it wouldn't be in the inner sanctuary of an earthly temple where only the priest could see him. It would not be in a place that could be destroyed, but the glory of God would be revealed all over the world. All flesh shall see it together. And perhaps even more remarkable to us is the fact that all flesh would see the glory of the Lord. Wait a minute, what happens when you see the glory of the Lord? What happens when you see the glory of the Lord? It's over. You die. Remember Exodus chapter 33? No one may see me and live. But Isaiah says that there is coming a time when all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. All flesh will see it together. This is a universal revelation of the glory of God. What is that? Simeon recognizes that the significance of this child is the glory of God. The significance of this child and what he will do extends far beyond a cultural reformation or a political revolution, but it's the very presence of God to save his people. And of course, the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 40, is ultimately talking about the day of the Lord, the day in which God returns in judgment. But Simeon recognizes that the birth of Christ is the beginning of that day. The birth of Christ is the first part of his coming again. Remember, the latter days begin with the coming of Christ himself. And so the glory of God is seen in Jesus. And his very birth is the beginning of the coming of the day of the Lord. The very beginning of the coming of God's glory to his people. So Simeon sees God's salvation in this baby Jesus. Jesus who is here publicly displayed in the temple dedication. And again, there's a universality to this. Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. Jesus is the Savior of all peoples. Verse 31 shows us this, that God has prepared his salvation in the presence of all peoples. That's a way of speaking of both Jews and Gentiles. We'll see that in a moment. And again, Isaiah chapter 40, all flesh shall see it together. Isaiah 52, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And the universality of this glory of God coming becomes the focus then of verse 32 of Luke chapter 2. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. What's Simeon saying? Basically, Simeon's saying that Jesus fulfills the covenant. God made a covenant with his people to save them from their sin. God made a covenant with his people to deliver them into eternal life. And Jesus comes and fulfills that covenant. Jesus comes and he does that work. And Jesus is the means by which salvation promised by God comes to pass. And when Christ comes to do that work, there's a dramatic shift. There's a dramatic shift in the focus of the covenant promises from Israel as a nation to the glory of God, the people of God, seeing his glory all over the globe, to a holy nation from every earthly nation. The promise and the hope of the light of salvation coming to the Gentiles through the world, throughout the world, comes to pass in Jesus Christ. And this is, for those of you who have been reading your Bible covenantally, it's not a surprise to you, right? That the glory of God would come all over the globe. Remember the creation mandate that is given to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? Adam fails miserably at doing this. And so eventually the whole earth is judged, but the promise is reiterated to Adam. And to Abraham the promise is given, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then when the nation of Israel is formed, the nation of Israel was to be a witness to what? The surrounding nations of the glory of God. Isaiah refers to Israel as God's servant called by God. Isaiah says this, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I take you by the hand and keep you. I give you as a covenant for the people. I give you as a light for the nations. That's what Simeon's singing about. A light to open eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, bringing out those who sit in darkness. That's what God gave Israel for. Did Israel do that? No, Israel fell miserably. What Jewish person in his right mind in the first century would look at the condition of fallen Israel and say that they had been a glory to the nations? That they had been a light to the Gentiles? Are you kidding me? They hadn't been a light to the Gentiles. The darkness of Rome had enveloped Israel. Rome had eclipsed any glory that Israel knew. The temple itself would soon be in shambles. Rome would come and trample it, destroy it. But notice what Simeon is singing. Notice what he does with that Isaiah prophecy about Israel. Simeon looks at the baby Jesus and says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And then in verse 32, you are a light for revelation to the Gentiles. You see what Simeon is singing? He's transforming the idea of Israel being a light to the nations, and he's understanding that light as being Jesus himself. The true Israel, the true light. Who is the true light? Jesus. It's Christ. Remember what Jesus says in John 8? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the Pharisees look at him and say, well, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony's not true. And Jesus said, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. The Pharisees couldn't believe it. Many today can't believe it. By the way, as I'm thinking of this, I've often heard the term used of those who hold to covenant theology that we believe in a replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth, and I don't have time to expound on that today, but we're seeing that principle here. But I'd encourage you to go on to reformforum.org and listen to the podcast Theology Simply Profound. They have a series in two parts on replacement theology. And if you've ever heard that term or been confused by that term, I'd encourage you to listen to that podcast and be disabused of this notion that people who hold to covenant theology believe in replacement theology. Not at all. But here we see that the true Israel is Christ. The true light is Christ. What had been prophesied of Israel, Simeon helps us to understand, has been prophesied about Christ. Now, in what way is Jesus light? We think about light. What is light? In what way is Jesus light? He is revelation. A light that shines in a dark place. Jesus is the highest expression of the glory of God. Jesus Christ himself is the height of the promise God with us. He's the light of the world that shines in the darkness. Jesus is the one who goes about, and what does he do? He makes blind, darkened eyes to see. That wasn't just an amazing, cool trick that Jesus did. It was prophecy fulfilled. He's opening the eyes of those who had been darkened. We live in a world of darkness. We live in a world of tremendous darkness. Turn on the news. You don't turn on the news anymore. You surf the news. Surf the news, and you'll find out. We live in a world of tremendous darkness. We scratch our heads at things that are said, of the asinine ideas the world seems to come up with. But for the world to have light, the world cannot merely be told the Christian opinion about morality. For the world to have light, they can't merely be lectured about intelligent design theory. For the world to have light, the church cannot hijack the gospel to focus on social justice and racial reconciliation and cultural reform. No, the church must shine the light of the gospel everywhere it's dark. And what is that light? It's Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We must boldly and clearly preach and teach the light of God's revelation. Jesus is the only light that shines in darkness, and the only light that cannot be overcome by darkness. Jesus is the true light which gives light to everyone. He is the light for the nations. He is the light for the Gentiles. He is the light for you and for me. He is a light to your neighbor. He is a light to the atheist who uses the light of nature that God gave to him, even though he can't account for it. And so he walks in darkness, concocting theories that humanity's start was an evolutionary cosmic accident, and humanity's present is simply to accumulate material wealth with no viable explanation for what is good and evil or light or darkness, and that humanity's future after all of this is simply to be dissolved into the base carbon element that we are. It's darkness. But Jesus brings light. The light of the glory of God in his face, the light of heaven shining into our homes and into our marriages and into our understanding of where we came from and why we are here to bring glory of God and where we are going to be with the Father. Jesus is the light that shines on our purpose in life, the way that we look at trials, the way that we look at triumphs, the way that we live every breath to the glory of God. He's a light to the Gentiles. He's also a glory to the people of Israel, verse 32. light is emphasized to the Gentiles because they walk in such darkness. But the light of revelation had been given to Israel. That light of revelation had been given to God's people. So the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel is Israel's glory. And of course, the glory of God had been with Israel. The glory of God was seen in the Exodus out of Egypt. The glory of God was seen in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so the coming of Christ is the glory of God to his people. And the glory of God is Jesus being presented in the temple. This is taking place, this dedication, in the temple. The glory of God is being seen in a way that it had never been seen before, as Jesus is presented in the temple. God himself is with us. And by Christ being born in Bethlehem, by being presented in the temple in Jerusalem, he is the glory of Israel. The blessings that had belonged to Israel for thousands of years are now found to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 60 in verse 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness, the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations will come to your light, and the kings will come to the brightness of your rising. Israel, who for so many years had been despised by the nations, is vindicated. And now God is changing the boundaries of Israel, and he is expanding them across the globe, and he's bringing the nations into her glory as the light of the revelation of Christ shines upon them. Zechariah chapter 8, and I want to read you these four verses here, verses 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts. See how this happens. The nations pouring into Israel. Peoples, and often in the Old Testament when you read the word peoples, that's a translation of the word often understood as Gentiles in the Hebrew. Peoples shall come, Gentiles shall come, even the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another and say, oh, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going, and many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we heard that God is with you. That's the glory of Israel. And this is Simeon's song, and it's our song. As we look to him who is the light of God and who is the glory of his people. Now there's a lot to grasp here, more than we can kind of say in a single sermon. And really to contemplate all of this is overwhelming. And I hope it's a little bit overwhelming to you, what's happening in Christ coming. But if it was overwhelming to us, imagine how overwhelming it must have been to Joseph and to Mary. This is their little baby, after all. Now, of course, Mary had sung songs about this, and they'd received revelation about this, but after all, this is her little baby. And Simeon says these startling things, and we know they're startling because verse 33 tells us his father and his mother marveled about what was said about him. They're astounded at what they hear. And we've already seen that Mary has a good grasp on theology. She understood redemptive history, but her song had been sung in private. It came through the revelation of the Spirit. Here's a song that's sung in the temple, in public, revealed again through the Spirit. The Spirit's working powerfully. This is the third time in these first two chapters that we read of people being amazed, marveling at what's going on. And they're amazed because while the angel had sketched out God's plan for Mary, and while Mary had sung of God's work and God's help to his people Israel, the full scope of what this meant, now coming from the mouth of a perfect stranger like Simeon, the full scope of this now astounds them. But if they were amazed at what Simeon had sung, they must have been absolutely astounded at what he says to them next. As we see Simeon's prophecy, verses 34 and 35, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now that's unexpected. I'm sure to Mary and Joseph, rather disappointing. Startling. Jesus is the great deliverer. Jesus brings peace. Jesus brings unity to Jew and to Gentile. He reconciles us to God. But here we see that he also brings conflict. He is a sign that is opposed. Jesus is a sign that is opposed. You don't hear the message of the gospel and remain neutral. You either embrace it or you reject it. You either love Christ or you hate Christ. And this is why the world cannot tolerate Christianity. They can tolerate the murderous religion of Islam, but it cannot tolerate the message of the gospel of peace. Even while they murder their own children, irony of all things. But they hate Christianity. Why? Because Jesus is a sign that is opposed. Remember, Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Not a physical sword. But the message of the gospel that Jesus preaches is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of Satan. Why is it that a religion like Islam can be so tolerated by those who are so secular? It is because it's Satan's tool. It's part of his kingdom. It's all part of the same kingdom. The message of the gospel of Christ is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of Satan, and it means the destruction of that kingdom, the dissolution of that kingdom. So when this child begins to preach the gospel, when this child begins his earthly ministry, it would mean the fall of many in Israel and the rise of many in Israel. Simeon says there will be many who fall, who would face judgment, who would reject the message of the light of the gospel and fall, who would stumble into darkness. But there would be many who would rise, who would embrace Christ's kingdom, who would kiss the Son, as the psalmist puts it, and who would live. Let me anticipate for you just a little bit what we're going to see when we get to Luke chapter 20 in the parable of the talents. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is a message of those, and in part the significance of Christ's coming is seen here. There's a shift, again, before his coming. The Gentiles could only share in the blessings of God's vineyard by becoming part of the people of Israel. But now God sent his son who is opposed, and yet demonstrates his love and redemption in a new and wonderful way by bringing the blessings of salvation, the divine rule of Christ to his church, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, to the Gentiles. He comes to defeat Satan, deliver men from his dominion and from his power. And then Luke says this in Luke chapter 20, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Have you ever been broken? Has your sin ever broken you? Your sin, your guilt, your rebellion, when it falls against the stone, which is Christ. The word that is used there is the word for millstone. When you meet Christ at the cross, you will be broken. But you know what? The psalmist says the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. the Lord saves those who have a contrite spirit. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These God does not despise. A broken sinner can be healed. A broken heart can be mended. A broken soul can be restored. The self-righteous soul cannot be. And the point is clear. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But if that stone falls on them, it will crush him. If you stand in opposition to the Son, Luke is saying, you will be pulverized. Fall on Christ and there's mercy. But if you reject him and he falls on you in the day of judgment, there will be no mercy. There will be no healing. This Jesus will be opposed by many. And by the message of the gospel that he will preach, many will fall, but many will rise. Many will be exalted in Christ. How will this be done? Verse 35, we see a sword that will pierce Mary's soul. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Mary's soul would be filled with anguish. Why? Well, of course, Simeon here speaks of the cross. And Simeon, in this line, is comparing the pain, Mary's anguish at seeing her son on the cross, with the anguish of those who reject Christ. Any of you who have children, of course, know the anguish of seeing your children in pain. It is pure torture. Believe it or not, kids, it is pure torture for your parents to see you in physical pain, but of an entirely different kind is the anguish of the soul. And Mary would witness the bloody mess of the crucifixion. Imagine how she felt as a mother. But she would also hear the anguish of Christ's soul as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is Mary to whom Gabriel had promised. The salvation of the peoples would come through your child. To hear her child cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was a sword that pierced her soul. And the sword that pierced Mary's soul at the anguished cry of Christ is also spoken of as the sword that would divide the nation. There would be some who would fall upon Christ and be saved. And there would be some who would be buried with him in the likeness of his death and be raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. There would be some who, having seen the face of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, there would be some who would be able to say, like Simeon, now I may die in peace because I've been reconciled to God. But for others, their graves would be the entrance to hell, to anguish, not to redemptive sacrifice, but to the torment of their soul. So we ought to put ourselves in the place of Mary for just a moment. And let the anguish, let the conflict of that soul which fell upon Mary become yours for just a moment. What will I do with Christ? Mary's still rejoicing in her role as the mother of the Messiah, elated over what had happened. Here's this dire prophecy. The sword will pierce your own soul also. Mary must lose that son whose birth was announced to her from an angel from heaven. That son upon whose birth the angelic army descended at his coming. That son would die a martyr. But he would die more than a martyr. He would die the salvation of martyrs. And we too see Jesus displayed before us in the Word of God. And we too must face the anguish of our own souls as we examine our own hearts. As we wrestle broken with sin, let us fall upon Jesus Christ. That we might rise with him again. As we have tasted of his death, that we might taste also of his resurrection. That we may taste also of his consummation glory. And until then, we who have tasted of the light of the world, that light that shines in the darkest places of our hearts, that has converted us, that has changed us from hopelessness to hopeful of the coming of Christ. We too must take that light and shine it. Because Jesus tells us that He is the light of the world, and then He says that you are the light of the world. You shine that light. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. People don't take the lamp that they've been given and put it under a basket. They put it on a stand to light the entire house. And in the same way, then, let your light shine before others. That they might see your good works, that would enable them to see Christ and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,